your Bibles this morning, Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Begin a series this morning, the next 7 or 8 weeks, as the plan is now, on the marks of a true disciple. We'll begin this morning in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. We'll read down through verse 26. Our primary attention will be given to verse 23. Much of what I'll say over the next several weeks, I've said before. And that is the nature of things. I learned a long time ago, I heard my dad say so often, that there's nothing new that can be said. And if you think you have something new, you either don't or you're wrong. And that's something that I've held in my mind for more than 50 years now. And I remember him first saying it. So some of this will sound familiar. Some of the verses we look at will be familiar to us. But as educators know, the best form of education is repetition, and that is biblical as well. Luke chapter 9, verse 23 says, "And he said to them all," this is Jesus speaking, "if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." We'll focus our attention in the last two words of verse 23. Follow me, the call of the disciple. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, Lord, I pray you'll strengthen my voice. I pray that it'll not be a hindrance, that you give me the strength I need to say what needs to be said. And I pray that we'll all listen to the Holy Spirit as he guides us and leads us in your truth. Help us to be receptive to what he has to teach us. And help me to say what needs said, not say anything I shouldn't. If there's one here not sure, heaven's their home when this life is over, I pray today be the day that they accept the gift of God's amazing grace and the work of Christ for their redemption. Speak to every heart, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. After finishing our series on the resurrection over the last several weeks, and that of redemption, the resurrection in view of redemptive of the redemptive plan, it seemed fitting not only to ask what Christ has done for us, but what kind of people Christ calls us to be. Because of redemption, because of our acceptance of that gift of grace, what next? What now? The risen Savior does not merely give us hope for the future. And that's what a lot of people think. As I've said before, we got a lot more than heaven when we die, when we got saved. But he claims our lives in the present. He left us here to serve him. He left us here to bring people to Christ. He left us here to point people to him. That's God's plan for our lives. I've said before, as that famous preacher down there in Houston, Texas, is prone to say, God has a plan for your life. He's not wrong. God has a plan for your life. It's just not exactly what we might think it should be. And sometimes we try and circumvent God's plan for our lives and go our own way, and that's a bad idea. Because inevitably, God will bring us to where we need to be. Either that, or he'll take us out of the way. I've been alive long enough. I've been in ministry long enough to have seen that happen too many times. I'm related to people that that's happened to too many times. It's a dangerous thing to go against the will of God. It's a dangerous thing to go against the discipleship that God has planned for us, to go against the plan God has for our lives. So in this series, we want to concentrate, we want to focus our attention on those marks of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Sometimes we think the idea, the only people that need to be disciples, that need to be following the Lord, are those in full-time Christian service. And I put that in air quotes, just because that's what most people think a disciple is. They were the 12 apostles. No, there were more disciples than the 12 apostles in the Bible. There were many disciples. But he lays out for us, Jesus did, as well as the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John and James Every other writer of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation lays out what it means to be a servant of the Lord. Those marks of a true disciple are those things that identify the life of one who truly follows the Savior. Now, this isn't going to be a study in some deep theology or advanced biblical teaching, nor is it a lesson only for new believers. Most of the time when we think about discipleship, our mind immediately goes, especially those who have been saved for very long at all, our mind immediately goes to the fact, well, he's only talking about new converts or the immature believer. No, this is for everybody. It's for me. I've been saved a long time. Some of you here have been saved longer than I have. I've been in ministry long enough to see a couple generations now. But it's a lesson for all of us. It's a call for every one of us to ask, am I truly following Christ as he himself defines it? Not as I define it, not as some other preacher defines it, not as someone in the church defines it. It's what did Jesus himself say about discipleship, and what does the Bible say about discipleship? There are many people who admire Jesus. We, as referenced in Sunday school, Steve brought out about back in the 60s and the 70s and the Jesus movement. And there are a lot of people that admire Jesus. They like the name. Back in, not that many years ago, but back in early ministry, my ministry, you remember the bracelets and all the banners and everything, WWJD, what would Jesus do? And I wasn't entirely against that thought or that concept. It's a great concept, but it's how they promoted it that was the problem. There are many people who are interested in Christ, moved by some things that he taught, helped by the life that he lived, or even are comfortable around Christian things, but are not truly following him. They've never really come to understand what Christ wants in their life. Our Lord never hid what it meant to follow him. It wasn't ambiguous. There wasn't reading between the lines. It was pretty clear. He never softened the demands for discipleship in order to gather a crowd, which is what has happened today in many churches. We've softened it. We've dumbed it down. We've made it less important to be a follower of Christ. In fact, when men were drawn to Christ, he often spoke in ways that sifted them, that filtered through their misunderstanding or their desire to do their own thing or go their own way. That's exactly what we find here in Luke chapter 9. In this chapter, the Lord Jesus has revealed his identity. I'm not going to preach the whole chapter, but let me give you a background here. He foretold his suffering. This wasn't the first time, and it won't be the last that he does that. The disciples still didn't get it. And he began to make plain that the way of the Master will also be the way of his followers. I don't know who it was that wrote the song, "It's Not an Easy Road, He's Called Us to Travel." And it's not. Again, some of you here have been saved a long time and you've walked longer than I have in the Christian life and you've had trials and troubles. Some of you are just entering into life, just heading that direction, and you're going to find that things are not as easy as you might think they're going to be. The closer we get to the rapture, the worse things are going to get, the harder it'll be to maintain a testimony, the harder it'll be to serve the Lord. It's when those things are, when things get tough, it's when things get rough that will truly show who a true disciple is. One of the marks we'll get to of a true disciple is that aspect of enduring suffering. We've dealt with it in our study of Hebrews. We've dealt with it in our study of 1 Peter. We'll deal with it again in our study of 2 Peter that we'll begin this evening. In verse 23 of our text, he speaks words that are among the clearest and most searching in all the Bible. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This isn't just a word to preachers or pastors. It's not just a message to missionaries. It wasn't just to the 12 apostles. It's not just to unusually zealous Christians. It's not just for the Sunday school teachers. It's not just for the deacons. It's not just for the trustees. It's for everybody. This is Christ's call to every true follower of him. In these verses, we see that the call to follow Christ is a call that reaches the will, reaches inside, reaches the self, reaches the path that we walk outwardly. It reaches the whole direction of life. I came across this. Many want Christ as an addition to life. They want his help for burdens. They want his comfort for fears. They want his peace for trouble. But Christ does not present himself as an addition to life. He presents himself as Lord. He doesn't ask for a place in our lives. He claims the throne. But that's not what we want. We want it our way. Kind of like the Burger King mentality of Christianity. Have it your way. It's not how it works. We find first in verse 23 in the first few words, and he said to them all, if any man will come after me, this is a declared requirement. This isn't optional. It's not a choice. It's a requirement. It's an authoritative call. He said to them all. I've said it enough. I don't need to keep saying it. But that all means all. And that's all that it means. All. Every one of them. All that were sitting there and all that followed, every believer down through the ages, every believer unto the end of the millennial age of Christ. If any man will come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. He's not making a suggestion. He's speaking as the master, and the terms of discipleship are not ours to rewrite. People talk about rights. I have rights. And that's even in our churches, even in churches just like ours. I have a right to do what I want. I have a right to believe what I want. Well, maybe. It's not going to end well. That much I can tell you. Remember years ago, if you remember, I don't know, there aren't that many Dunkin' Donuts around here, and not even Dunkin' Donuts anymore, it's called Dunkin'. Back when I was a kid, well, not a kid, teenager, my dad started a church. I was 15 years old. And my mom would go to work, and he would drop us off at school. And every now and again, we didn't have school, so we'd hang out with Dad. And we'd go knock on doors, or we'd do whatever we needed to do. But oftentimes in those days, we'd sit with Dad, and I would go to Dunkin' Donuts. And that time, they had counters around it, and you'd sit, and they'd bring you coffee in a glass mug, and they'd bring you a donut. You know, Dad always got the same thing. And so we were sitting there, and there were always the same guys in there. And there's a guy across the way, and his mouth was getting loud, and he's being obnoxious. And my dad was not necessarily even-tempered. And he was usually calm in outside, in public. But I could tell he was getting fidgety, and he was really getting kind of irritated, and he had had enough. And we knew, we had been on the receiving end of that dad has had enough view, and so I could tell what was going to happen, and I thought it was going to be funny, and it was to me. And so Dad looked up, and he looked at that guy across the counter, and he said, you know, I've had enough of listening to your mouth. And that's all he said, and the guy looked at him. He said, I have a right to say what I want. My dad looked back at him. Dad was not big. He's little. He's 5'8" on a good day. But he was absolutely fearless. He didn't care what anybody thought, didn't care what anybody said, didn't make any difference to him whatsoever. And he looked at that guy and he said, your right to speak ends where my ears begin. That's all he said. The guy slammed his coffee cup down, splashed coffee all over, got up, stormed out. Dad looked over at me and I said, yeah, that worked. We have the idea that we have rights. Even in Christianity, we don't. The only right is the responsibility to follow Christ. It's a universal call. If any man, if anyone, that's not gender specific there, by the way. The call of discipleship is the call that Christ lays before every true believer. It's an authoritative call. It's a universal call. It's a voluntary call, if any man will. Now, I say we don't have a right to do it our way. We don't have a right to believe what we think is right. We have a responsibility to follow what is right. But it is a voluntary call. We can choose not to follow. And God will put us on a shelf or he'll take us home. His will is going to be done one way or the other, with or without us. The idea of will here, that word, implies active volition and will. Christ does not force believers to follow him. He calls them. And they must willing go. He won't force us. You remember in the Old Testament, there's an illustration about when the Israelites were about to enter the Promised Land. And there were a lot of enemies in the Promised Land that were going to have to be moved out or destroyed. And there's a little portion in the historical record there about hornets, that God moved them out little by little. He said, if you go in and run them all off all at once, then nobody's going to be able to take care of the land. The land will go to waste and it'll be hard to get back. And so he said, I'll drive them out little by little. And he used hornets. He used bees to do that. Now, I don't know a great deal about bees. I know a little. I know enough to stay away from them. That's my understanding of bees. I don't know how it all works. I've watched documentaries on bees, just watched one. It's fascinating, just absolutely fascinating creatures to me. But I know enough to stay away from them. And if a beehive is chasing me, I'm hoping I can run faster than they. I probably can't anymore, so that'd be, it'd end badly. But they have a unique way of driving people out of town, so to speak. And that's what God did. He didn't force them out. He just made them willing to go. God will use circumstances in our life if he needs to. He won't force us to do what he wants us to do, but he'll make us willing to. It's a voluntary call. It's a personal call. Come after me. If any man will come after me. The word after here means what you think it means. To be behind him. Not off to the side. Not out in front. Not going our own way. Behind him. Following. Now, I've run track. Not recently. Just in case you wondered. Long time ago, I ran track. I wasn't exceptionally good at it. I was moderate. Modestly effective at running track. Long distance, usually. And I learned, you know, with NASCAR or racing, you draft. And it's fascinating to me. You can go 200 miles an hour, 2 inches away from a car in front of you and go around an oval and never hit anybody. It's fascinating. It's talent. But they do that because even in running, you can do that. You get behind somebody. You get in their draft, so to speak. You stay behind them. You come after them. You get out beside. The draft is a lot worse. You got to run. You give out more energy. And if you're out in front, you're the one breaking the wind for the people behind. That's why they alternate. It can be understood as Jesus saying here, if anyone wants to come behind me as one following after me. The imagery is not a disciple that's walking beside Christ as an equal or walking ahead of him, setting their own course. It's one of coming behind. Christ leads, we follow. That's the shepherd and the sheep. Matthew 4:19, Jesus said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. John 10:27 says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. It's possible to be a faithful churchgoer, to be knowledgeable of Christian truth and biblical terminology, and yet never truly have come after Christ. We come then to the second portion of verse 23, a denied self. Let him deny himself. This is the first command of discipleship in the Bible, to deny himself. This is deeper than what we might think of as self-discipline. We find that in Romans chapter 6. We won't turn there. It's not simply giving up some outward thing. It's the renouncing of self as the ruling principle of life. It goes back to the idea that we have the right. That's kind of the opposite of what this says. Deny himself. This is what's called the rejection of self-rule, which is, again, countercultural to today. And it's the exact opposite of what's taught in culture today. Everywhere you go, everywhere you look, everything you hear, everything you see is whatever makes you feel good. It's whatever makes you happy. It's whatever makes you whatever, fill in the blank. To deny self is to take ourself off the throne and let Christ rule our lives. Galatians 2 verse 20, if you want to turn there, I can quote it, but let me turn with you to Galatians chapter 2. About halfway through the New Testament, 1 and 2 Corinthians, two big books, and then Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and so on. Galatians chapter 2, I said these are verses you've heard me quote, you've heard me read, you've looked them up yourself, you've heard others preach on them. Galatians 2 verse 20 says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet, not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. As a Christian, as a believer, as a follower of Christ, Christ lives in us. It's not I anymore. It's not you anymore. It's him. The life we live in the flesh, we live by the faith of the Son of God. It's the faith he gave us to live the life we have. It's his to command. It's his to dictate. It's not ours to decide. It's not ours to choose. 2 Corinthians 5:15, you don't need to turn there. It says that he died for all, that they which should live not hence should they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. We don't live for ourselves anymore. We're dead. The Bible says we've mortified. At least we should have. We've put to death the old life. This is necessary because self opposes Christ. The flesh is in opposition to the teachings of Christ. A person cannot follow Christ while clinging to the right to govern their own lives. The natural man wants Christ as a helper, but not as a sovereign. And many people in church want God to help them, but they don't want God to rule them. You can't have it both ways. Well, you can't have them both at all. Yes, God will help us. He's always there. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. But if we don't want him to rule, then we're kind of out of order if we expect him to help us. Discipleship begins when self steps down and the Lord is given his rightful place. This is the fruit of grace, not the cause of salvation. So let's make that clear. We're not talking about earning salvation by following Christ. We're following Christ because we are saved. Christ is not teaching salvation by self-denial. Some do teach that. Some teach that Jesus said, and it was mentioned this morning in the issue of Colossians in Sunday school about asceticism. And that's the idea that if we deny all the pleasures of life, we deny anything good makes us feel good, if we deny everything there is to deny to self, that we have a much better chance of getting to heaven. That's not biblical. The Bible says that God's given us all things to enjoy. He's given us the blessings abundantly in our life simply because he loves us. Not because we earn it, not because we deserve it. He's describing the life of one who truly follows him. Grace not only forgives, it transforms as well. The grace that saves us also teaches us to renounce ungodliness in that idea of we are able to rule ourselves. Turn to Titus chapter 2, if you would, one of the pastoral epistles. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus. Titus chapter 2. verse 11. This is the pastoral work, as given in our reference Bible that I use, of a true minister. So this is given to the pastor, but it's also applicable to every believer. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. So the Apostle Paul is including himself and Titus as well in here, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Whatever world it is that we're in the present, that's how we're to live. That's self-denial. Back to our text, Luke chapter 9. It's a daily cross. And take up his cross daily and follow me. Of the three synoptic gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that give this test of discipleship, the marks of a true disciple, Luke's the only one that uses the word daily here. Now, back some time ago, I preached a message with that as the title, daily. And I spent the whole service on that particular subject, so I'm not going to repeat all that. But I will bring back to our mind what the idea here is. The cross speaks of shame and suffering. Too many today, the understanding is when we speak of take up thy cross daily, we have the idea that whatever burden we're bearing in life, that's our cross to bear. Well, this is my cross to bear. That's not what Jesus means here. There might be truth to it, but that's not what he means here. In the first century, when this was written, and historical context matters when it comes to true biblical, accurate biblical interpretation. In the first century, the cross was an instrument of shame, of open public shame. It was an instrument of rejection. It was an instrument of suffering. And inevitably, it was an instrument of death. To take up the cross was to embrace reproach and loss. It isn't just to bear a burden. It's to bear the reproach that is in Christ. It's to bear the shame that is in Christ. Sometimes taking up the cross may mean public reproach, where we lose friends because they don't want to hear any more about Jesus, where we lose family because they don't want to hear any more about Jesus. They don't like to hear, and we don't even have to talk to them. Just being in their presence is enough to convict them. I can remember as a little kid, my dad going home, and his siblings weren't all saved at the time. They eventually all professed Christ as their Savior, but they weren't saved then. And I never understood it until long, long afterwards. But we'd get back in the car and drive back home again. It wasn't a short journey either. That's because that my uncles and whomever else was there would kind of cause my dad some grief simply because he was a Christian. Just your presence, because you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, will irritate people. It's supposed to, by the way. That's supposed to be how it works. Sometimes taking up the cross may mean obedience when no one is watching. May mean refusing the approval of men, which may affect our bottom line financially. You might think you need them. Well, if I don't talk a whole lot about my faith, if I don't bring it up a whole lot, I'll be more successful at work, or I'll get the promotions, or I'll be more successful in business, or I'll get better sales. Maybe. But at what cost? At what cost? Taking up the cross may mean saying yes to Christ when the flesh and the world both say no. And we find, take up his cross daily. Daily. This is a daily willingness to die to self, to endure reproach, and to obey Christ. It refers specifically to the cost that comes from following him faithfully. It's something we have to determine to do every day. A songwriter wrote, "Ere I left my room this morning, did I think to pray? Or ere you left your room this morning, did you think to pray?" It's a determined following. Take up thy cross, take up his cross daily, and follow me. It's present following. The tense of this verb is present. Present tense. It's an imperative. Points to ongoing action. It's not a one-time requirement. It's not I'm saved and that's good enough. A continuing pattern. In other words, a true disciple is one who keeps on following no matter what happens. I have faced enough in my life to know that it's a lot easier to make wrong decisions. Making the hard decisions, that takes grit. Confronting sin is not easy. Confronting sin is necessary, though. Now, I've tried 42 years of preaching, pastoring, to not be the Holy Spirit. That it's not what I say that matters, that convicts. It's the Holy Spirit of God using his word that convicts. But the Bible's clear, though. Preach the word. That's my job. Be instant in season, out of season, when it's popular, when it's not. When people like it, when they don't. Reprove, rebuke. Those aren't pleasant words. That's part of my job. Exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. John 12:26 says, "If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be." The object is Christ himself. This is personal following. The true disciple follows his word, follows his will, follows his example, and follows his way. To follow Christ, as the Bible describes, is to walk under his lordship. And we come to the verses 24 through 26, and this is just a dramatic reinforcement of the principle of following. Verse 24 is what's considered a paradox. Now, I don't remember a whole lot about those terms from my school days. I've studied them down through the years. But the paradox of life and loss is what we find here. For whosoever will lose his life shall save his life shall lose it. That's a paradox. Seems like a contradiction in terms. How do I save something and lose it? How do I lose something and save it? That doesn't make any sense. When my mom would go shopping, Mom was funny. She liked to window shop. She went to the mall. She spent all day at the mall, never buy anything. She just liked this shop. She liked the fun of it, the joy of it. She'd come home. I bought this because it was on sale and I saved $10. My dad said, "No, you didn't save a dime." "Well, yes, I did. I saved $10 or whatever it might be." And he said, "How much did it cost?" And she'd say, "No, I don't know, $25 or whatever." He said, "You spent $25 to save $10. You didn't save anything." A paradox is spending $25 and coming home with what you bought and the $25. That's the paradox. That's the saving and losing. It's like people buying stuff for a tax write-off for business. I don't know all there is to know about it, but I had an accountant years ago tell me when I thought I'd go buy something new, and he said, "Just keep in mind when you go buy something that you're spending a dollar to save 30 cents. I've never forgot that. That's the paradox. The paradox of life and loss here. The one who clings to this life and to self will ultimately lose everything. On the other hand, the one who yields himself to Christ finds what true life really is. What seems like loss in following Christ is in reality true gain. Turn back, if you would, to Matthew chapter 10. We'll look at a couple of verses and we're just about done, not too much longer. Matthew chapter 10, verse 39. Jesus speaking here. He said, "He that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life," notice what he says, "for my sake shall find it." We have it easy in this country to be a Christian. We have no trouble at all. We don't have to worry about the government interfering. We don't have to worry about the military arresting us or the police arresting us because of our faith. You say, well, yeah, they are. That's the very, very rare exception to the rule. But you go to other countries and you stand up for Christ and you very likely will lose your life. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. If we're not willing, it goes back to the voluntary will of following Christ. If we're not willing to, then there's a real clear question in the verses we read in Luke of whether we're truly Christ's or not. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Let me read John 12 while you're looking there. John 12, 25, "He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." Think about that. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. But says the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Philippi, who, by the way, were very, very persecuted. Many of the believers there had lost everything, and the only home they had was out with the garbage. Literally. Verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." It's an amazing thing to think about the being a true disciple. There's a poverty of worldly gain. Back in our text, Luke chapter 9, verse 25, "For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be a castaway?" Now, I know the ones he had in mind here most likely were those that were professing Christ without truly possessing him. They were Christian in name only. They weren't truly born again by the Spirit of God. But I think he's also addressing the 12 apostles here. I don't think so. I know so. And I think what Luke wrote wasn't just for the non-believers that might be faking Christianity, but those that were truly born again. What advantage is it if you gain everything the world has and you're successful and you've become what the world thinks is successful? And you lose yourself. And you lose your family. And you lose your friends. Where's the advantage? "For what shall it profit a man," Mark writes, "if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" What are you willing to lose? Verse 26 is the peril of shame. a shame that's personal. Whosoever shall be ashamed of me. The idea here is shrinking back from open identification with him. Now, Peter did this. Peter was confronted when Jesus was on trial, and he denied the Lord in a moment of weakness. But it didn't take long for him to be broken for his sin and for him to be restored. The one that Christ is describing here is the one who will not own him because he is ashamed of him, that will not be broken because of that sin. A shame that is doctrinal, ashamed of me and my words. We cannot honor Christ at the same time despise or hide his words. We can draw this out further if we want. We're going to have a hard case to make of being a true disciple of Christ if we decide what we think the Bible means and apply it how we want to apply it rather than what God meant when he said what he said and apply it the way God intended for it to be applied. That's being ashamed of his words, a shame that is revealing and a shame that is answered. Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. This means that Christ will refuse to acknowledge a person of his own as his own in the day of his appearing. The one who disowns Christ now will be disowned by Christ then. This does not mean, as some teach it, that every hesitant believer who has failed in witness are lost. It is meant to expose the heart of the one who refuses identification with Christ and his truth. These are those that make a false profession of Christ. They're the ones that Jesus mentioned in the parable of the sower that fell on stony ground. The true disciple may falter and even fail grievously for a time. But he cannot make peace with being ashamed of Christ. If there's never conviction, we're still in the flesh. We're still going to sin. We all are sinners, still. We'll all struggle, everyone in here. But if there's never conviction, if we think that we can continue on the path we're on with no regard for God and his word, for Christ and his word, then there's a question of true biblical salvation. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For I am not ashamed." 2 Timothy 1 verse 12, "For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed." And then there's a song in our hymn book with these words in the chorus, "For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. For I am not ashamed." The question before us this morning is whether we're following Christ on his terms. Those terms aren't hidden. I said that earlier. They're not benign. They're not ambiguous. He lays them out plainly. Deny self. Take up the cross daily. And follow him. And yet there is grace, even in the severity of the call. The one who calls us is the one who first went to the cross for us. He doesn't ask his people to walk a path he himself refused to walk. He loved us. He redeemed us. He rose again. And now he calls us after himself. So this is where discipleship begins. It begins with a clear and personal call from Christ. Not just to a better life, as some define it, but to himself. And the right response to that call is, "Lord, I am thine. Lead me, and I will follow." We all need to ask honestly before God, Am I following Christ or merely carrying his name? Have I denied self or simply tried to add Jesus to my own plans? The call of the disciple is still the same today as it was nearly 2,000 years ago. And God will bless the one who answers it. Let's pray.